18 through 25. It's found on page 939 in the Church Bibles, Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 25. And now please give this reading your full attention, as this is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of His holy word. And now please take your outline, or you can turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 907. Tonight we continue our series in the Canons of Dort. We're in the third and fourth main points of doctrine, which are handled together. And tonight we'll be covering Articles 4 through 7. So again, in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, that's page 907. Starting with Article 4 on the inadequacy of the light of nature. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to Him, so far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. Article 5, the inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments, given by God through Moses specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery. And indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. And finally, Article 7, God's freedom in revealing the gospel. In the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of His will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, He discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace beyond and in spite of all they deserve ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. On the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, the severity and justice of God's judgments on the others who do not receive this grace. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we began working through the third and fourth main points of doctrine in the canons of Dort, which deal with total depravity and irresistible grace. Our focus then was on the doctrine of total depravity. We learned that although man was originally created in the image of God, when he chose to rebel against God, he fell far from his original righteousness. Therefore now man by nature is totally unable to do anything pleasing to God. Because of the actions of our father and representative Adam, every human being is born guilty and corrupt. That difficult truth leads us to the question answered here in the next few articles of the canons, namely, what can save us? What can save a people who are, as it says in Article 3, conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin? Dear friend, what can save you? Well, in Article 4, the canons actually begin by answering this question negatively, by setting forth one of the things that cannot save us, namely, the light of nature. What is the light of nature? Well, Article 4 begins by saying there is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. In other words, when we say that we believe in total depravity, we do not mean that people are as bad as they possibly could be. There's a difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. Because of God's restraining grace, we see a difference between most human beings and people like Hitler or Stalin or Pharaoh, people in whom we struggle to see anything but depravity. Yes, every human being has the potential of being that wicked, but thankfully God restrains us from doing the evil that we would otherwise do. And therefore, when we look at the human race as a whole, we do see faint glimmers of light, glimmers of goodness, glimmers of morality. And the Scriptures confirm this. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul writes about the Gentiles who did not have the benefit of the Ten Commandments. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. People do have a sense of what is right and of what is wrong. For example, almost every nation of the world has laws that prevent people from murdering each other or from taking things that do not belong to them. And so although the image of God in man has been shattered and distorted by sin, it has not completely disappeared. Man still bears the image of God. We still possess the substance of what it means to be human. We have a mind, will, emotions, and a sense of morality. The problem is what we do with our mind, will, emotions, and sense of morality. While the substance remains, the habits are corrupted, so that we always misuse every aspect of our human nature, for we do not give glory to God with everything we are and everything that we have. Our scripture passage picks up on this. Romans 1:18 speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And verse 32 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so yes, even after the fall, as image bearers of God, man has a sense of what is right and of what is wrong. As the Scripture says, the work of the law is written on our hearts and our consciences, so that even unbelievers, when they do something good, they feel good. And when they do something evil, they feel guilty. Additionally, when people look at God's creation, we can learn things from it. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, as Dr. Robert Godfrey points out, by looking at nature, fallen man can learn things about the world and about God. He can know that God exists. He can even make some correct moral distinctions in life. All these things come to us as a result of God's common grace. Because of that grace, man does not always act as evil as his heart is. And that's something for us to be incredibly thankful for to the Lord, because God's restraining grace allows the church and society to continue to function so that we do not find ourselves in a situation of complete and utter anarchy. However, we must be careful not to think too highly of our ability to interpret the light of nature. And that's the burden behind the second half of Article 4. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to Him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. Here the canons make the important point that the light of nature cannot bring us to a saving knowledge of God, and it cannot convert us to God. Why not? Well, because by our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because of our sinful nature, we misuse God's natural revelation. We see the beauty of God's creation, but then we foolishly begin to worship those created things instead of worshiping the Creator Himself. Let us be clear, though, the problem is not with the light of nature. The problem is with us. Notice how Article 4 says, instead, in various ways, He completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. The problem is not that God's creation fails to teach us rightly about God. The problem is that ever since our representative Adam plunged us into sin and darkness, we see the world through sin-colored glasses. And therefore our perspective is distorted. We misinterpret and misunderstand and even misconstrue everything. It is important for us to get this because, as the canons point out in Rejection of Errors 5, the Arminians disagree with us on this point. The Arminians taught that corrupt and natural man can make such good use of common grace, by which they mean the light of nature, or of the gifts remaining after the fall, that he is able thereby gradually to obtain a greater grace, evangelical or saving grace, as well as salvation itself. And that in this way, God, for His part, shows Himself ready to reveal Christ to all people, since He provides to all, to a sufficient extent and in an effective manner, the means necessary for the revealing of Christ, for faith, and for repentance. So the Arminians are saying that God is giving everyone the chance to be saved. People just need to look at nature and to look within themselves. And if only they would use their minds properly, they could figure out how to be saved. The canons deny this by quoting Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, which say, He makes known His words to Jacob, His statutes and His laws to Israel. He has done this for no other nation, and they do not know His laws. The nations of the world to whom God had not revealed His word did not have a sufficient knowledge of God's word and God's law for them to be saved. And therefore, friends, the law of nature is not enough to save us. It is only enough to render us guilty. Romans 1:20 makes it clear that because God has revealed Himself in creation, we are without excuse. But that does not mean we are able to use the light of nature as sinners to figure out on our own how we can save ourselves. So we cannot save ourselves by properly using the light of nature because we're unable to do so. But the canons actually go farther than this. Article 4 goes on to say that man does not use the light of nature rightly, even in matters of nature and society. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, it means that natural law does not tell sinners all that we need to know to become good, godly fathers, mothers, or children. For that, we need God's written law in the Scriptures. Natural law does not tell sinners all we need to know to become good, godly farmers, or technicians, or plumbers, or software developers, or teachers, homemakers, or whatever sort of work that you do. For that, we need God's written law in the Scriptures. Natural law does not tell politicians all they need to be good, godly leaders. For that, they need God's written law in the Scriptures. Yes, friends, ever since the fall of mankind into sin, we have needed additional assistance, namely the law of God written specifically for a sinful people. And we have this in the Ten Commandments. And we have this throughout the Bible. We need not only the light of nature, but we also need this law to tell us sinners how we are supposed to live. For if we did not need it, then God would not have given it to us. But indeed, as the Scripture says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, and enlightening the eyes. And this brings us to Article 5. We've established that natural law or the light of nature cannot save us, and it is insufficient even to teach us as sinners how we ought to live. But what about the law of God revealed in the Holy Scriptures? What about the Ten Commandments? Can that law save us? To the contrary, Article 5 says, in this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments, given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. Now let's be clear. This does not mean that the law is bad. To the contrary, Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's law is good. Again, the problem is not found in the law of God. The problem is found in our inability to keep it. That said, the law of God that we have been given in His Word is better than the law of God that we can see in the light of nature, because God's Word was written specifically for a sinful people like us. The law teaches us what God expects of us in a way that is far clearer to sinners than the light of nature. But even this law cannot save us. What does the law do? Well, the law tells us how we should live. It tells us the demands of God's justice, but the law cannot give us the power we need to live in the way that we should. In my studies this past week, I read in Reverend Pronk's commentary a story about one of the great Scottish preachers, Thomas Chalmers, who said that when he began to preach as a young man, for the first 10 years he preached moralistic sermons, telling people what to do. He was an idealist. He wanted to reform his people so that they would live a decent life and be examples in society. He worked hard to get his people to see that they had to obey the Ten Commandments. But the more he stressed how they should live, the worse his people became. Until God began to work savingly in his own heart and he started to preach the gospel. What had been lacking? Well, he had told his people what to do, but he had not explained to them how they could do it. He had not taught them the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the fact is that while we can learn from the law exactly what God's righteous requirement is, we ourselves cannot fulfill that righteous requirement on our own strength. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" If you want to be saved by the law, you need to keep it perfectly. If you fail in one point at even one time, then you are under the curse of the law. The law says, "Do this and live." But every Christian knows that that ship has already sailed. We've not done what God's law requires. And we cannot do it. So what good is the law? Well, one pastor illustrates it as being like a plowshare which goes through the soil. It cuts the hard clods of the earth, making it soft so that it will be able to receive the seed of the gospel that is sown. The law shows us how great our sin and misery are so that we may recognize just how desperately we stand in need of the gospel. Dear friend, has God's law brought you to see your need of the gospel? Has God's law convicted you of the truth that you can never be righteous in yourself? Has God opened your eyes to see how wickedly at times you've treated your neighbors, your spouse, your children, your friends, your enemies? Has God opened your eyes to see how wickedly you have treated Him? How you have neglected to worship Him according to His infinite worthiness? Has God's law exposed to you how deep your sin goes to the very core of your heart? This is the work that the law does. It tills and softens the soil of hardened hearts so that the seed of the gospel may then bear fruit. However, we must understand that we cannot look into the mirror of God's law only once and think that we can then move on from the law. We must continually rediscover our sin. We must continually remain aware of our need for Jesus. Dear friend, you'll never grow past your need for the law because you'll never run out of sin for God to show you. And you'll never stop needing to remember that your only hope for salvation is found in our gracious triune God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the gospel teaches us. Whereas the law demands, "Do this and live," the gospel declares, "Christ did this so that you may live." The gospel declares to us the good news of Romans 8:3 that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As Article 6 says, "What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of His Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation." This is the gospel about the Messiah through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. And believers, we must always cling to this gospel because there is a constant danger of going back to the law, of seeking to be justified by the law rather than by God's grace. Paul wrote of this danger to the Galatian church. He wrote, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And then Paul wrote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Dear believer, if anyone preaches to you a gospel of justification by reading your Bible for a certain amount of time each day, let him be accursed. If anyone preaches to you a gospel of justification by praying hard enough and often enough, let him be accursed. If anyone preaches to you a gospel of justification by doing a certain number of good works, let him be accursed. If anyone teaches you that you can actually keep the demands of God's law, that by your works you can actually measure up to the righteous standard of God, then let him be accursed. For that person is teaching a false gospel, and the Lord will hold him to account for that great sin. If we're going to try to save ourselves by our good works, Galatians 3:10 sets the standard. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But no one is justified before God by the law, because obviously no one can keep all of it. The righteous shall live how? By faith. The gospel declares to us the good news that Christ succeeded where we always fail. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And looking again at Article 6, notice the canon's emphasis that God saves us through the word of the gospel, which means good news. And this gospel is applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. God sends the Word of God and the Spirit of God together to apply salvation to us. This is why the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit is so important. John Calvin wrote, "For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of His Word and of His Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's face, shines, and that we in turn may embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize Him in His own image, namely in the Word." The Word declares to us the blessed truth that what we could never do for ourselves, Christ did for us in our place. And the merit of His work is credited to everyone who believes, to everyone who looks upon the Son in faith. And as the Word comes to us, the Spirit powerfully works in our hearts to cause us to actually believe this good news. And friends, this is the only way to be saved, by trusting in Christ and His righteousness and not our own. This was the only way of salvation in the Old Testament, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is the only way of salvation today. And so what must happen for you to be saved? Well, you must believe the gospel. And this means you must be born again. You must be regenerated by the Spirit's power. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, He didn't say, "Nicodemus, you're a smart man. You're well studied in the Scriptures, and you're on the right track to salvation. Just keep on studying, and you'll figure it out." So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "You must be born again." And the same is true for us. We must be born again so that we may believe the gospel and thus be saved by Jesus Christ. This is our only hope. And it is accomplished from start to finish by our good, gracious, and sovereign God, through the preaching of the Word and through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." This is why Paul writes in Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The law says, do this and live. In contrast, the gospel says, believe that Christ did this for you and live. Yes, friends, God does all the work of salvation for us and in us. And it is in this way alone that you may be saved. And why did God choose to save us in this way? Well, this leaves the glory for salvation precisely where it belongs, with God. Article 7 says, in the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of His will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, He discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace beyond and in spite of all they deserve ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. On the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, the severity and justice of God's judgments on the others who do not receive this grace. Why doesn't God choose to save everyone? Why did God focus His saving work on Israel in the Old Testament to the exclusion of every other nation? Why doesn't God send the gospel to and send His Spirit upon each and every single person today? Well, friends, these are the wrong questions for us to ask. The right question, as we've been learning again and again and again in these canons, is why did God choose to save anyone? And why did God choose to save me? What did I do to deserve this good news? You know the answer. Nothing. I'm redeemed not by any work that I did, not because I was smarter and made a better choice than those people out there, but only by the gracious and sovereign good pleasure of a God who chose to love me, who chose to have mercy on me, a wretched sinner, for the sake of His own glory. And so, friends, we must respond to this good news with humility, recognizing that we are totally unworthy, and yet God loved us anyway. We must respond with thanksgiving to the God who knew that we could never save ourselves, so He sent His Son to secure for us a complete and perfect salvation. And indeed, we must also give glory to God for His perfect justice, as Article 7 points out. For He will never leave a single sin unpunished. And so let us close this evening by reflecting on the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for Your word, which makes it very clear that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves by properly interpreting the law of nature, nor even by trying to keep Your written law, which You have revealed to us in the Scriptures. We can only be saved through the gospel of Your grace. Lord, help us to cling to this gospel with all that we are and with all that we have. Help us to reject all heresies and any false doctrine that might tempt us to exalt ourselves over You. For You are truly our only hope for salvation. We admit that our frailty, our weakness, our sin has made it impossible for us to redeem ourselves, and we depend wholly upon You and Your power and Your mercy and Your grace. So save us, O God. Grant us Your Holy Spirit and cause us to be born again, that we might truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by Him alone. Please also use us, Lord, as instruments of Your grace and peace to boldly share the gospel with sinners who need to hear it. Lord, we do pray that You would give us the boldness we need to confront every lie and false gospel, that You would enable us to speak up when people talk about living a decent life or doing certain good works as if these things could save them. Help us to love Your truth and to share it with others with kindness and with gentleness, but also with conviction that the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we depart this evening, please bless us on our homeward journeys. And graciously bring us back here next week to worship you once again. We ask all these things in our Savior Jesus' most precious name. Amen.